on what we're talking on tonight. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to be together. God, we thank you for your word that guides us and directs us. And we praise you for your loving kindness that's continually displayed in our lives. And Father, as we talk about these things tonight, some of it will be difficult, and I pray that you would help us to think rightly in these things and encourage us where we need to be encouraged, Lord, and convict us where we need to be convicted. And Lord, I pray that we would, as a result of tonight, just be motivated and encouraged and convicted on how to be more effective parents. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm glad you guys are here. Glad we didn't scare everybody away last week. Paul and I were wondering, gosh, I hope we didn't scare everybody away. Only a few. No, just kidding. The topic of tonight is taking charge. As I put on Facebook, it's how do you take charge of your home in a biblical way, because there's so many bad examples out there. And to kind of to lay a segue into this, many of you know that I coached high school football for 10 years, and I want to start out by giving you a little bit of background, because I've never really shared what happened with that, how that came about. I was, right after Jess and I got married, I was the assistant athletic director at the school, and my first year I worked with the head football coach and was his assistant and stuff. And well, then he quit at the conclusion of that first season that I was a part of the school, and the athletic director said, well, do you want to be the football coach? And I said, yes, I do, but not yet. I still have a lot to learn. So I helped him and for 6 months tried to find a football coach that we felt would be effective as a coach for the school. By the beginning of the summer, we still hadn't found a guy that we felt comfortable with. And so finally the athletic director said, look, practice starts in 2.5 months. I think you can do it. You're the new coach. And so I took on this responsibility of being football coach at a very young age. I was 23 or 24? I think 24. And I was just overwhelmed. Like, now I'm responsible for this varsity football team. And these guys are under my care, under my responsibility, and it's my job to keep them safe. It's my job to plan well and to make sure that the team succeeds and as best as I could. And so when I first got that information, my first step was to start thinking about what kind of a coach did I want to be? What kind of a coach did I want to be? And then what kind of a coach didn't I want to be? What kind of a team did I want to have? What kind of a culture did I want our team to have? Things like that. And once those things were set, then the stage was set for the team. And after a couple of years, we achieved the culture I wanted. And each year just built from then on. We became more and more successful each year. And in many ways, a lot of what I've learned about parenting, I've learned from coaching. Because there's many similarities that are there, in that God has given you a team and has put you in charge of this team. You are responsible for this team. You have to look ahead, see where you want to be. You have to look around and see what I don't want to be. You have to look ahead and see what are the goals I want for our family. And that might sound overwhelming. You might even start thinking, my gosh, you're talking about a business. We're just talking about kids here. It's way more important than a business. And if we're going to do it, it's shocking how we'll do it with a business, but we won't do it with our kids. And yet our kids are far more important. So tonight I want to look at some principles that will help us be more effective at this. And like I said last week, Paul and I aren't going to be giving step one, step two, step three. We're giving more background principles that you then employ in your own home as to what that looks like. And so last week we talked about the importance of the heart. We talked about how true change comes from the heart, so we want to target the heart. We talked about how we're parenting for eternity. There's a lot at stake in what we're talking about. And so if we really believe that, we're going to approach parenting with great seriousness. And we're going to start to talk about things that Paul talked about last week of training and how do we specifically do this. The next thing to talk about now is taking charge. Perhaps you felt like this as a parent. See, why won't that work? You see if we can get that to work. Hold on a minute. We'll get here. hopefully. What's that? There we go. Calvin and Hobbes have great parenting stuff. In case you can't read it, he says, "I don't want to take a bath. I don't want to take a bath. You can't make me. Ah, let go. No, 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 no. Put me down. I wish I was dead. I hate you all. I hate everything. Ah!" Do you ever feel like that as a parent? You know, where you're just fighting through the day and your kids just are blowing up and there's this rebellion in the home. Sometimes parenting feels just like this all the time. You know, there's this fight, it's this battle, who's in control, what's going on. And the first thing I learned as a coach is I had to establish that I was in charge. The team was not a democracy. And the coaches that preceded me operated more like it was a democracy. And so I had some work to do in that area. And right off the bat, I had two players test me on that pretty hard. And I dealt with them, not harshly, but extremely strong. By the time I was done with those two guys, they could not even stand up. It was a while before they could even walk off the field. Now, I wasn't harsh with them. I didn't demean them. I didn't make fun of them. But I made it very clear in no uncertain terms, this is my team, and I'm in charge of it, and you are not. And I still had a great relationship with those guys for the remainder of their careers. They were sophomores at the time. And it's crucial that we set this tone as parents, that we are in charge. Who has put you in charge? Why are you in charge? God has put you in charge. So that brings us to the first point that hopefully is on your notes. God has put you in charge. And we could look at a lot of different passages on this. I just have two for us to look at tonight. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. This is a passage that Paul spent some time in last week. Okay? It's our job to teach our children. We are in charge. God has made us an authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, we have a hard time with this because authority is something we don't like. In our culture, we are very anti-authority. In fact, some of you don't even like to hear the word, probably, or it even just rubs you a little bit wrong, and it kind of, we don't like authority. We don't like hearing about it. We don't like the notion of authority. We value being independent and a free thinker much more than we often realize. And most of us even struggle to be an authority. And if you look honestly at your life, that's probably true. Most of us not only don't like authority, we don't like to be an authority. That rubs us wrong. We have a hard time with that. And yet God has placed us in a position of authority as a parent. And we tend to think that democracy is best and everyone should have a say. But what's so interesting is the Bible is very anti-democratic. Okay? Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the Bible is full of hierarchy and authority. And no matter what our culture says, it is true. God is the supreme sovereign God who has supreme authority. Jesus Christ submits to God the Father. God's people submit to Jesus Christ. The Bible is full of authority. It's not a democracy. And it's so ingrained in us of a democracy is best that we have a hard time seeing the Bible like this. In fact, some even try to remove the authority from the Bible and say, you know, this is just because of this culture that it comes off this way. No, the Bible is very authoritative and authoritarian. Another thing we need to recognize here is authority is good, necessary, and beautiful. Now, I know that we have a lot of misconceptions about authority from one reason or another. We've seen the rough and tough authority, or maybe you experienced a dad or a mom in your home who was verbally abusive or physically abusive or abused authority, or maybe you had a coach that abused authority, you know, whatever it might be. And that taints our view of authority. But authority is good, necessary, and it is beautiful. You know, Walmart is a great place to observe parenting. One of many great pictures of people in Walmart. And a couple weeks ago, I was in Walmart, in our Super Walmart over on Reserve, and was walking through there, and I noticed this about 12, 13-year-old boy pushing this cart around, kind of going from aisle to aisle. And then a few minutes later, I see him there with his dad, and his dad was just laying into him. And his dad was saying, "I am just done with you. You never listen to me. You do whatever you want. That's it. I'm finished. I'm done with you." And he turns and storms off. And the kid's just kind of like, "Eh." And his mom's trying to console him and stuff, but at the same time recognizing that there's a problem. You know, we have a problem with authority in our kids. We don't really know what to do. But here's what we need to recognize. The kind of authority you model is how your children will view God's authority. You need to box that and highlight that. That is absolutely true. The kind of authority you model is how your children will view God's authority. That if you are all authority and you're just no, 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 yes, 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 that's how they will view God. If you are very hands-off with authority and give your kids lots of freedom, that's how they're going to view God. The same way. We have to be really careful. Because here's what's at stake, and I think this is on your notes. If you don't teach your children to submit to your authority, it will be nearly impossible for them to learn to submit to God's authority. You see, you are teaching them how God's authority works. And if you will not teach them how to submit to your authority, they will not submit to God's authority. And I know that sounds strong, and I know that sounds kind of harsh, but I'm telling you it's true. I mean, after 15 years of working with youth and with families and with kids, I have seen this over and over and over again. In fact, I think this is one of the biggest things plaguing Christian parents today. We are very anti-authority in the home. And I have seen countless kids, and I keep track of them on Facebook because they're my friends on Facebook, former students, parents just poured into them. Just love and just shuttle them everywhere, were their best friends, and just poured their time into these kids, but they never showed them authority. And almost all of these kids today don't view God as an authority in their lives either. They kind of live how they want to live, and they do not view God as an authority in their lives because they were never taught that. How do they view God? God's all love. Jesus is my homeboy. God just wants to be my friend. God just wants, I heard a musician sing the other day, God just wants to fall in love with me. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a sovereign, authoritative, loving God. And you have to model both of those things together. Most of these parents that I have seen were more concerned about being their child's friend. And so they had them for the short term, and they lost them for the long term. So you got to think big picture here. You don't want to have them for the little while and lose them forever. You want to have them forever as much as you can. Now, here's the problem. We've created in our anti-authoritarian culture, we've created this separation between love and authority, and we see them as two separate things. And in the Bible, they are not two separate things. They are perfectly melded together. And because of this false belief, many parents have rejected the role of authority, and instead, here's what they do. They take on the role of an advisor. They see being a parent as being an advisor. And you can think about that in your life. Do you think about that as you approach parenting? Are you your child's advisor, or are you their authority? And there's a really big difference there. Your job as a parent is not to walk the road of life with your children and advise them along the way. You see, the biblical model is that love and truth and authority are so perfectly intertwined you can't separate them. So I think this is absolutely true. You can't biblically love your child without authority, and you can't biblically exercise authority without love. You've got to have both of those. You cannot biblically love your child without authority, and you can't biblically exercise authority without love. So, this is on your notes. You can fill in the two sides. This is what our parenting should look like. Should be love and authority. And those two things are together, making the circle whole. And if you're all love, you're missing it. And if you're all authority, you're missing it. And it's not just because this is my idea. This is how God is, right? This is how God is. Over and over, we see God's love and we see God's authority. He's a God who's not to be taken lightly. And when these two things go hand in hand, the result is beautiful. It's really beautiful. I've experienced it as a dad. I've experienced it as a coach. I remember one year I had this new freshman, and I knew that this could be a potential problem because this kid was a hothead. And I don't tolerate hotheads on my teams. And right away, right in the beginning of the season, and this was also coming from a family who just poured everything into their kids. And they had four or five kids. And right away, into the season, I think we were past the first game, and this kid was being a hothead. And I told him in no uncertain terms, this will change or you will not play for me. This is not going to continue. And the next day, I got a call from his mom, and I thought, oh, no. It drives me crazy when I hear from the moms and not the dads as a coach. It's like, come on, dads, man up. But I get this call from the mom, and she's really concerned. You know, you just can't. You can't lay that kind of authority on him. You can't tell him that he can't play. It would just crush him if you were to remove him from the team because of this. And, you know, I'm sure we can work something out. And I was gentle with her, but I told her the same thing I told her son. I won't tolerate it. He can't play for me if he's going to continue down this road. Well, by God's grace, I coached that kid for all 4 years and got super close with that family. And that family even financially supported us through seminary, even though I hadn't coached their kids in a couple of years. It was just a picture of I had authority, but I had love. It was one of the times where I got it right. And the result was beautiful. The family saw it and recognized what was going on and turned and responded to it. And I see it with my kids, too. So one of the most important things you will ever do is teach your children authority. I think that's on your note. It's one of the most important things you will ever do is teaching your children the importance of living under authority. Because whether they like it or not, they are under authority. And you are too. And one of the reasons why I think we struggle with this is we don't like to think that we're under authority, but we are. We are under authority. We're under God's authority. Like I said earlier, if they don't learn to submit to you, they will always struggle, apart from God doing an amazing work in their life, they will struggle to submit to God. They won't. It will be very difficult for them. So, in order to grasp this, you need to recognize this. You are one under authority. And God, because of his authority in your life, has said, be an authority in your child's life. So, if you fail to be a biblical authority in your child's life, you are not submitting to God's authority in your life. And I know that sounds really strong, but it's true. I mean, if God has laid out these commands, and we say, no, what are we doing? We're rebelling against God's authority in our lives. Ted Tripp in Shepherding a Child's Heart says this, as a parent, you have authority because God calls you to be an authority in your child's life. You have the authority to act on behalf of God. As a father or mother, you do not exercise rule over your jurisdiction, but over God's. You act at His command. You discharge a duty that He has given. And I read a lot of quotes in when I do this type of teaching because I want people to see that this is coming from other places too. Like, this isn't just me on an island. So I know sometimes quotes can be overwhelming, but I think it's important that you see this is what this person says. This is how this person's interacting with this material. So when you teach your children to learn and submit to your authority, you are living in obedience to God and you are submitting to God. And unfortunately, this doesn't happen as much as maybe we think it does. a great example Champ was telling me of, and many of you have probably heard this too. Champ was telling me he worked at Pizza Hut, and there was this family that always came in. And then one day they weren't coming in anymore, and Champ saw him outside of Pizza Hut, and he was like, "Oh, I miss you. I haven't seen you." He's like, "Yeah, our daughter won't let us eat there anymore." And the daughter was three. You know, who's running the family? The daughter is. Now, that's ridiculous, and you might think that's an extreme example. I'm glad we're not like that. But we are more than we think. "Johnny, what do you want for breakfast?" "I want eggs." "Give him eggs." "I don't like eggs. I want yogurt." "Okay, I'll give you yogurt." "Oh, this yogurt isn't good to me. I want Cheerios." What are we doing? Same thing. We're not teaching our kids authority. We're subtly teaching them that they have control. We're giving our home over to democracy. Now, you can call me cruel, but I go out of my way to teach my kids authority. I do. That I will look for opportunities to do it, and sometimes I'll make opportunities to do that. Sometimes I'll get out a snack in the kitchen and start eating it, and I hear all the kids coming like a herd of cattle. "Dad, can we have some?" "No." "You jerk." "Do you really do it?" "Yeah, I do." Sometimes they'll say, "Dad, can we watch a movie?" And I'll say, "No." Even though there's no good reason why they can't watch a movie. Why? Because I'm teaching them that authority is in their lives. And when I'm gone, God will still be telling them no, and they won't know why. And you see, if all we do is tell our kids yes, they get used to that's what God's going to do. And God doesn't do that. God often says no and doesn't tell us why. You see, I'm doing something intentional there. And it's not because I'm trying to be mean. I'm really not. I want them to learn what it means to be under authority. Now, it doesn't mean that everything out of my mouth is no. That's not true. I mean, you can ask my kids, you can ask my wife. That's not true. It doesn't mean either that I treat them as I'm up here and they're down here and I'm supreme dictator in our house. I don't do that either. What I'm looking for is for them to learn to hear no and say, okay, and go off with peace and joy back to what they were doing. And if your kids can't do that, you're not teaching them what it means to live under authority. That's what I'm shooting for. So, it might sound harsh, but I'm intentionally trying to teach them, God says no. And you have to say, okay, and continue living with joy in your life. Now, this changes as your kids get older. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. As they get older, more freedom, more responsibility is given. If there's not a good reason to say no, say yes. But sadly, many parents do this backwards. Countless times I've seen parents give their toddlers and their preschool kids and their kindergartner kids tons and tons of freedom. And then by age 16, their kids have never heard no in their life hardly. And then suddenly you're trying to tell them no and they're not having it. And it's too late. You know, I've had to tell parents, your son or your daughter is 16. If you haven't taught them authority at this point, it's almost too late. You better beg for God's grace because it's not going to happen. Because all they've heard for their whole life is yes. And now you're trying to tell them no. So here's what we want to shoot for. And again, this is very, this is very anti-cultural and very unpolitical. I mean, it's just the way it is tonight. And the reason why is because the Bible doesn't care about our culture. The Bible doesn't care about what is politically correct. God says this is how you are to live, and so we need to do it regardless of our culture. So this is obviously not like this is God's word on the, but this is, I think, just gives you an idea. You know, ages 1, 2, and 3 on the level of freedom they have, maybe a one. And as they get older, that freedom increases. Because what you're shooting for is when your kids get 15, 16, 17, they are making wise, responsible choices because you've taught them how to do it. Right here, You may think you're teaching them by giving them freedom. All they're learning right there is I can do what I want. You're not teaching them how to make decisions. Your children learn wise decision-making by you making decisions for them. And again, that sounds very anti-cultural and goes against almost everything you'll read on parenting. But I'm convinced that it's true. Another way you could look at is this. Here's their age. You know, down here, lots of control. As they get older, so does the freedom. So you're going like this. Most parents, though, do it like this. Tons of freedom down here. As their kids get more and more out of control, they're trying to get control back. It's too late. They've got an explosive situation on their hands. And what happens? Boom! Seen it over and over and over again. Parents that, oh no! Trying to clamp down, it's too late. It's over. You're going to have a rebellious teenager and a blow-up on your hands. So, you have to remember, your children will stand before God for how they submitted to you, and you will stand before God for how you taught them to submit to you, and ultimately to Him. So, now some how-tos. How do you establish authority, biblical authority? And I use that word biblical authority intentional. Okay, we're not just looking for authority, we're looking for biblical authority that has that love and authority mixture. Here's the first thing. Submit to God yourself. Submit to God yourself. And then, when you look at your life, if you see areas where you have not submitted to God, repent. Repent and turn away. Because if you're not willing to do this here, you might as well just hang it up. Because your kids aren't going to get it. It's important that you live under the authority of God. Now, here's the second thing. Strive to have a biblically ordered home. A biblically ordered home. Now, what do I mean by that? And again, I'm going to be very anti-cultural and very non-political. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying this is what the Bible teaches, and many in our churches don't reflect it. Okay, here's what the Bible says. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. And this is what it looks like. Again, I said the Bible is full of authority. This is the authority pattern that's in the Bible. And the clearest text on this is Ephesians chapter 5 and 6. It lays out this entire thing of what it is. I just use this verse because it's short and sweet and to the point. So the first part here is men. Men have to submit to Christ as Christ submits to God. So men, you have to exercise, again, biblical authority over your wife and over your children. Ephesians 5 says, men, husbands, lead your wives as Christ leads the church, loving her, sacrificing yourself for her, and yet at the same time leading and being an authority. And men, you set the tone for your home. Whatever tone you set is what will happen in your home. And if you're not going to be the godly authority in your home that God has called you to be, you will always be fighting an uphill battle. Always. You'll always struggle with parenting. And the church is just plagued by apathetic men who will not stand up and lead. Steve Wright says this really well. The Bible is clear that God sees husbands as the head of a family, regardless of what is popular in today's culture. A husband has the privilege, responsibility, and duty to lovingly lead his family. Did you know that pretty much every parenting verse in the Bible is addressed to who? Yeah, men. Men. Why? Because men are responsible. Steve Wright, in his book, apparent privilege has this in it, in its job description for dads. It's sweet, simple, and to the point. Love the Lord with everything you've got. Love and lead your bride. Love and teach your children. That's your job description. Notice on there, there isn't have a really good career. Bring home lots of bread. Those things aren't on there. Now, obviously those things are important, but that's your job description. Those things. So men, be heroes in your home. Be heroes in your home. You know, be men who disciple your wives. Be men who lovingly lead your children and your family to the cross. I mean, yeah, a paycheck is nice. A nice mount on the wall looks nice. A garage full of toys holds your kids' attention for a while. But if you want to see your family just dynamically change, man, you got to lead. You got to do what God has called you to do. Engage your wife and children in discipleship and lead them to the cross. Lead them to the gospel. Watch your family transform before your eyes. I've seen it over and over and over again as men stand up and do what God has called them to do, and I've seen their families just transformed. It's amazing. So here's the second part now. It's on your notes. The next level here. Wives, honor, respect, and submit to your husbands. And I know this, again, is very anti-cultural. We view the marriage as a democracy, even in the church. And yet, this is what God has commanded. Now, I want to be very, very clear. It isn't because women, now hear me, it isn't because women are inferior to men. Absolutely not. Men that teach that are ludicrous and out of their mind. That is absolutely false. Okay? We are all created in the image of God. But we are given different roles. Okay? It's just, again, if you look at a business, it's not that the president is more important than the person who answers the phone. They would just have different roles. Okay? Now, I don't remember if I put this on your notes or not, but God has made us. Okay? God has made us. God is far wiser than we are. And God knows how He made us, and He knows how the marriage is supposed to work. God's not an idiot. And when we buck what God has said in these areas, we're calling God a fool. God, you don't realize how you created me. God knows. Okay? God knows. So when we resist these things, we're resisting God. We're saying that we know better than God does. And wives, listen, when you submit to your husbands, you are trusting God. You're trusting God. That's so important to recognize. It's not that you're just doing it to do it. You are trusting God. You're entrusting yourself to Him. William Farley, in his book, Gospel Parenting, says this, "A God-centered family also requires the cooperation of a godly mate. Can she trust God to speak through her husband, or does she resist his efforts to lead? Is she willing to trust God to parent her children through her husband, or is she constantly grasping the reins of power and control? Does she encourage her man to lead, or does she fear his leadership?" You see, if the wife is not submitting to her husband, the home will be in disarray. Bodhi Bauckham, this is a great book, by the way, if you want a slap in the face. Family Driven Faith by Bodhi Bauckham. Great book. He says it how it is. So you kind of have to take him with a grain of salt. He doesn't shower things with grace or beat around the bush. He says this in this book, though. He says, "You show me a wife who's not in submission to her husband, and I'll show you a household in disarray. Can you imagine an army where sergeants openly disrespect generals, yet expect privates to respect them?" You see, wives, as you submit to your husband, you're teaching your children what it means to submit to God. And if you're not submitting to your husband, you're teaching your children that they don't need to submit to him or God either. So it's a battle here. It's a battle. And if we want to teach our children to submit to God, We need to follow the order of authority that God has laid out. William Farley, I think I've got this on your note, says, In a God-centered family, everyone serves God. Notice that. Everyone serves God by submitting to the authority over them. The husband focuses on pleasing God, not his wife. The wife focuses on pleasing God by submitting to her husband's authority rather than pleasing her children. The children please God by honoring and obeying their parents. See what he's doing there? He's laying out, this is what a God-centered family looks like. Okay? And again, it's very anti-cultural. It's very not popular, even in the church. But I'm convinced that when we trust God and follow what he has stated, things will go well. Here's the third thing. And how to establish biblical authority. Model godly authority and love. Okay? Model godly authority and love. Your children need to see that love and authority go hand in hand. I'm not perfect at this. I wish I was. But I think my children understand. In fact, my girls were just talking about it tonight. They didn't know I was teaching on this. But my kids, I think, know that I'm their authority, but they also know that I love them. I don't think my children cower at me, but they know that I'm the one who's the authority in their lives. Here's the fourth one, and again, this is almost everything you read about parenting will say opposite, that's coming from a psychological, unbiblical perspective. Give your children few choices. Give your children few choices. And I think this is just wisdom. As they get older, you give them more. As I've said, I've seen parents, they offer their kid this food, and then that food, and then that food, and then this food, and then they'll turn to me and say, "Oh, he's just so picky," and kind of laugh it off. But deep down, they know they're being taken. They know who's really in charge at that time. And again, this might seem harsh, but my kids eat what we put in front of them, and if they don't eat it, they don't eat, period. They get what we give them, because I'm not willing to play that game with them. I want them to understand that this is what it means to be an authority. What God gives you, you eat. Okay? You know, again, just a practical thing. I think one of the reasons why the debt ceiling is so incredibly high for 30-year and under people is because they've not been told no. They're not used to somebody saying, this is what you get. They say, but I want that. I don't have the money. I'll go into debt for it so I can have it. See, the more choices you give to your kids, the more they're going to think they're in control. And it doesn't play out the way the psychologists say it does. Here's the fifth thing. Consistently discipline biblically. Consistently discipline biblically. Now, I'm going to be teaching on this in 2 weeks, so I'm actually not going to spend much time here. But I will say this. If your discipline is inconsistent, your children will not learn what it means to be under authority. If your discipline is inconsistent, your children will not learn what it means to be under authority. They will not know why at this point in time they can do this, but a week later they do the exact same thing and then they get a random discipline for it. Okay? You've got to be consistent. And here's the sixth thing. Constantly tell your children they need to learn to submit to you so they can learn to submit to God. I tell my kids this all the time. All the time. Honey, you need to learn to submit to me so that you can learn to submit to God. And if you don't learn to submit to me, you're not going to learn to submit to God. I tell my girls that all the time. Okay? And that's why I tell them I discipline them. Because I love them. And I'm bound by God to discipline them. And I want them to understand what that means in their lives. We're dealing with something much bigger than I took a cookie without asking. Okay, I want them to see the big picture here. For a little comic relief, another Calvin and Hobbes. And he says, and again, dealing with authority, I don't want to take a bath. I hate taking baths. He runs down the hallway screaming. Finally, his mom's dragging him up the stairs. No, 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 no. And then he's got this big grin in the tub. They can make me do it, but they can't make me do it with dignity. But you see what the point, why I put this up, is at this point, at Calvin's 6, his mom can pick him up and carry him to the tub. when he's 12, ain't happening. Ain't happening. You see, if you don't teach your children to obey you rightly when they're young, you're going to be in trouble when they're 12, because you're not picking them up and moving them where they need to be. So those are some things on authority. I've got some more things on goals, but I'm more than halfway done. And before we shift and go into goals, I just want to, does anybody have any questions? Anything at all about the issue of authority, or do you want clarification on anything? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I see the parents of today, even in the grocery stores. I don't know how they do that.
Yeah. Well, I think we are people of extremes, and if you track history, this is true in almost anything in history, people always do this. And in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, parents were big time over here on authority. You do what I say and you shut up and you obey me. That was what was happening. And so those parents are now going, I ain't going to do that to my kids. And so they're way over here. They're way over here. I think that's why. Probably another 40 years we're going to be back over here.
But I never got over there.
You never got over here or over here?
No, I didn't go over
there. Well, that's good. But that's one thing I observe. Yeah. And it's a battle. I mean, when you look at this love and authority thing, I mean, you're never going to be walking this line perfectly. You won't. I certainly don't. There's times where I should have exercised more authority, and there's times where I exercise too much authority. Okay, but I'm always striving to make sure both of these things are happening in my life as a parent. And you're not going to hit it perfect. Again, you're striving to do the best you can with it. Any other questions?
I'm part of that swing side to side.
Mm-hmm.
I'm out too far ahead of my kids, so they just don't get this. They're not going to understand this. But reading now stands up on its own. They're in the middle of the room, just push itself up and stand there. It's amazing. How does his brain understand?
Yeah. Right.
He still poops his pants, so he doesn't have to
hear anything. But mm-hmm.
You
learn those things
that are
complicated. Right. Yeah, and one thing I would say, because kids are way smarter than you think they are, and I know that you all know that, and I know you all say that, but I'm telling you, they get it. They do. They absolutely get it. And if you know that you've been too lacking in your authority, don't wait. Time's ticking. You know, it's going to be a battle for a little while to get it back, but you can get it back, and it will go well after that. But you have to expect, you know, I've talked to parents that have been like, yeah, I tried, but it was just a battle. What'd you expect? Them to say, oh, I now submit to you, O wise one. That ain't happening. You know, we're born looking to please ourselves. We're born to live for ourselves, and we spend our life learning to die to ourselves. And don't think that your kids are going to just be like, oh, okay. You know, there's going to be some battle there, but when they learn it, there'll be beauty there too. All right. I'm going to go on here. If you have more questions, you can ask me afterwards on authority. Second thing here is establishing biblical goals. So because you're in charge, because God has said you're in charge, you need to establish biblical goals, things that are the framework for how your home works. Now you'll find, I'm not going to tell you, okay, at 7 o'clock you need to do this. You know, that's dumb. I'm not going to tell you that. I'm going to give you principles, and it's going to look different in every home. Okay, but I think these things need to be a part of all of our homes. So, as I said earlier, when I became the head coach, I had to think through what are some goals that I want. Okay, what are some goals? And then how do I operate inside of that so that I can handle this team? Because there's always going to be situations that are outside of your control. You don't know what kind of players you're going to get. But goals will encompass those things, and you can deal with them. So what are some biblical goals? I'd argue that there's really only two primary goals. These two things have to be in front of our minds at all times. And the first one is this: glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is our supreme goal in living. It's our supreme goal as parents. This is primary. Your goal is to live for the glory of God, delight in God, and lead your children to do the same. Over and over, teach your children, delight in God. He alone will satisfy you. As one author put it that I really like, make the gospel irresistible. Make it so attractive. Constantly teach them that they were made to love God and be loved by God. Over and over, teach them, hon, you were made to love God. And you were made to be loved by God. That's the only place you're going to find joy. Only place you're going to find satisfaction. Ted Tripp says this, and he's talking about this issue and how we will say it and live something else. I think this is on your notes. He says, we fill their young lives with distractions from God. We teach them to find their soul's delight in going places and doing things. We give them material things and take delight and their delight in possessions. And then we hope that somewhere down the line, they will see that a life worth living is found only in knowing and serving God. You see the breakdown there? You see, many parents model a life in which God is a low priority, and then they wonder why their kids don't have God as a high priority. Let's just take Jim, for example. Jim loves his church, loves his kids, wants his kids to walk with the Lord, but he's got his kids in all kinds of activities. He wants them to experience these things, wants them to be well-rounded. Because of this, they miss a lot of church things in order to do this. Jim often has his family miss church because they're off on a family adventure doing something fun. Jim hardly ever gets to pray with his kids and spend time with them in God's Word because they're always going this way, they're always going that way. They rarely have dinner together because they're always at this one's practice or this one's rehearsal, and on and on. And then Jim's kids graduate from high school, and they go to college, and Jim doesn't understand why his kids aren't going to church and why they're not walking with the Lord. But for 18 years, Jim has been modeling that God pales in comparison to what the world has to offer. See, what are you showing your kids by how your home is ordered? We have to be so careful here. If it's true that our goal is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then that has to drive our lives, has to drive our homes. Now, I've worked with families where their kids had mental illness or where their kids had a serious life-threatening health issue. It drives their whole home. They have to think about things that I don't have to think about. And if living for the glory of God is truly important, it's going to impact our home. Now listen, I think I have this on your notes. Your kids are going to catch as much, if not more, than you teach. They're going to catch as much, if not more, than you teach. And if what you teach and what you live are inconsistent, they're going to follow what you live, not what you teach. Kids are not dumb, when they see that inconsistency, they're going to follow what you live, not what you teach. Here's the second thing. Be faithful. Be faithful. There's this book right here by Stuart Scott, one of my professors in seminary, The Faithful Parent. This is his driving thesis through the whole book. Be faithful. Be faithful. There are many things out of your control. As a coach, I had tons of things out of my control. I had players that had never played before. I had years where I only would have four or five subs to go in. I would have years where I'd have kids that just didn't have a clue. But I still had to be faithful. I couldn't control those things. Same is true for us. Listen, God is not holding you accountable for whether or not your children are saved. Aren't you glad? God is not holding you accountable for whether or not your children are saved. He's holding you accountable for were you faithful. And this should be great encouragement to us. So encouraging. Okay? You can't change your children, but you can be faithful. You can be faithful. So let's do that. Let's be faithful over and over again. Just remind yourself, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. There was a young mom I was encouraging earlier this week that doesn't go to our church, but she was just struggling. It's like, I'm just pulling my hair out with my kids. And that was my encouragement to her. Be faithful. Be faithful. And trust the Lord with the rest. So, those are our two primary goals. Now I think there are some secondary goals that fall under these two big things. The first one is this. Rest in God's grace. Rest in God's grace. As a parent, over and over, rest in God's grace. You'll never be a perfect parent. Stop trying to be. You'll never make it. Parenting's hard, and not only is parenting hard because you're dealing with sinners, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. It's hard. We need God's grace. And this must be our refuge, where we fall, where we rest. Be thankful for God's grace. And when you fall, when you mess up, rest in God's grace. Go forward. Here's the second thing. Rest in God's sovereignty. So this falls under, you know, that same idea of being faithful. God is sovereign over your children. A lot of people will say, my kids are just tough. They're tough. And I'm thinking, what kids aren't? I mean, sure, once in a while you get the easy one. But kids are tough. That's hard. Trust God. Rest in His sovereignty. Listen, God put those kids in your life because they needed you as their parent. And God put those kids in your life because you needed them to grow you in Christ. God's sovereign. You might think you've got this super tough kid. God didn't go, oh, dang, that one was supposed to go with that family that's way stronger. No, God gave you exactly who He wanted you to have. Here's the third thing. Rest in the gospel. Again, this is what we talked about last week. The power of the gospel. Be confident, friends. Be confident in the power of the gospel to change your kids' lives. So many parents don't have much confidence in the gospel and they put their confidence in other things. They put their confidence in controlling the externals. In fact, many homeschool because of this. If we can just control the externals, they'll turn out fine. No, they won't. I've seen many homeschool kids that are just as rebellious when they're 18 as any other kid. Okay? We don't homeschool because we're trying to shelter our kids and keep them away from the world. That's not going to work. Okay? We have to trust the gospel. Whether they're homeschooled, whether they're in Christian school, whether they're in a public school, trust the gospel. Trust the gospel to do the work. So teach the gospel, model the gospel, have gospel-centered homes. Effective parents make the gospel so attractive that the world cannot get a foothold in their children's hearts. I mean, think about you as a parent and your children. Do your kids see the gospel as attractive? Or can they even articulate it? Do they even know what it means? Do they even know what's going on there? So be confident in the gospel. And here's the fourth one. This one's tough, okay? This one's really tough. But I think it's true. Here's what it is. It'll come up. Come here. Where'd it go? There we go. Never assume your children are saved. Never assume your children are saved. That's tough. Because so many Christian parents parent for the decision, and they're like, whew, glad that's done. They're good to go now. They're golden. Don't parent for the decision. 99% of kids in the church make a decision, and 70% of them walk away and never see the church again. I mean, I remember doing counseling with a stripper in Louisville, and I wasn't meeting with her alone, not that dumb, but meeting with her, and she was saying, oh, I know I'm a Christian. I just look back on the day I made a decision and was baptized. It was just a wonderful day. What have you been doing for the last 20 years? You know, we put so much stock in our churches today. They made a decision. They made a decision. They made a decision. Nowhere in the Bible does it say making a decision makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? Regeneration. God's Spirit transforming your life and making you, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a new creation. You see, that's what we're looking for in our kids. A new creation. A new creation. So, we need to recognize that just because they come to church doesn't make them a Christian. Doesn't mean they understand the gospel. You know, look, as you look for the gospel in your kids' life, look for evidence. Look for evidence. Are they repentant? Not just sorrowful, repentant. Do they long to read God's word? Are they reading God's word? Are they living lives where they love other people? Constantly emphasize their need for a Savior. Constantly put their sin before them and let them know they need a Savior and there's hope there. And also avoid general repentance. By the way, this is true in your own life too. Avoid general repentance. Pursue specific repentance. Paul Tripp and Tim Lane say, one of the main reasons teenagers are not excited about the gospel is that they do not think they need it. Many parents have successfully raised self-righteous little Pharisees. When they look at themselves, they do not see a sinner in desperate need, so they're not grateful for a Savior. Sadly, the same is true of many of their parents. I've seen that over and over and over again. They don't see a sinner. They go to church so they think that they are good. Okay, here's the next thing. Have a God-centered family. Avoid a child-centered family. Many, many parents are much more child-centered than they think. Their children run the home. Everything revolves around the kids. Your home needs to revolve around God. And then the home needs to revolve around the marriage. And then the home needs to look at the kids. And most people flip that way backwards. Kids, maybe God, and the marriage is down there somewhere. Okay? I have seen it over and over where a family operates this way. Kids are gone. Divorce, we're done. We don't even know each other anymore. We've just poured our lives into the kids. And you've probably seen it too. Okay, you don't have a child-centered home. Don't compromise serving the Lord for the sake of your children. Don't compromise serving the Lord for the sake of your children. Sixth thing, and again, this one's pretty anti-cultural too. Use activities to teach your children to live for the glory of God. What I mean by activities is, this is where your sports fall, your scouts, you know, all of these things that we do, our music and things. Use these things to teach your children to live for the glory of God. Listen, this is, again, very politically incorrect. Building self-worth in your child is a futile goal that leads them away from the gospel. Building self-worth in your child is a futile goal that leads them away from the gospel. The Bible says what? Those who trust themselves are fools. They're fools. Really, this whole idea of building self-esteem is absolutely stupid. If I can be really blunt, it's stupid. Because you're telling me that the kid who played on my football team that couldn't hardly even run a straight line wasn't worth it for him to play football because he wasn't building self-esteem. Really, that's the goal? Is that the point? No, he's learning to delight in God even though he's not as good as the other guy. You see, you always want to be pointing your kids to the gospel. Over and over, the Bible says, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, deny yourself. Romans 12:3, don't think too highly of yourself. See, we've got to be teaching our children that they can be the worst player on the basketball team and still live for the glory of God and the good of others. If we're about self-esteem, then that was an absolute failure to have them on the basketball team. It's just backwards. So use activities for family unity. Use them to teach your kids to love each other, to support each other, that, hey, we're going to do this as a family. Seventh thing here, consistently have family worship. Consistently have family worship. If God is truly important and the home is to be centered on God, then this has to be happening. And if this isn't happening, it's difficult to say our home is centered on God. Because the only time our home is centered on God is actually when we're not at home and when we're at church. Have a home centered on God. What's the goal? The goal is to better know God. That's the goal. Better know God. Never lose sight of that goal. It's really simple. It's not complicated. People think, I'm just scared to death to do something like that. It's not hard. Here's what you do. You open your Bible. You read a chapter. You talk about it. Pray together. Sing some songs. You just had family worship. How difficult was that? It's not hard. It's not complicated. But you're centering your home on God's Word. Tell stories. Do Bible trivia. We have a thing around our kitchen table where we do a Bible trivia, or Who's the Man, where I ask my kids questions and then they have to guess who I'm talking about, or things like that. Be creative. We've been burning a whole bunch of dead limbs that have been on our yard, and so we were out around the fire, and so we did our family worship time out there. I just told the kids a Bible story, and then we prayed together and we sung around the fire and went in and went to bed. The other night we were out there really late. It was dark, and then I was cleaning things up out there, and then the kids came in the house, and when I walked in, they were all huddled under their blanket, and they were talking about, hey there. I'm not available at the moment, though. But maybe like at 8 or 8:15.
Okay.
Yeah. So I came in and they're all huddled under the blankets and stuff, and they're like, "Oh, it's dark. We're scared of the dark." And we were gonna have family Bible time, and I said, "Well, kids, there was a time where there was a really dark night, and God's people had to trust them." And I went in to tell them this story, just like that, about the story of Gideon and how they were over the Midianite camp in utter darkness and they had to trust the Lord. Be creative. Think of ways to help your children understand the Bible. I'll hear people say, "Well, I don't have time." Why don't you have time? Well, between, soccer and between music practice and stuff, I just don't have time for family devotions. Well, you haven't told me that you don't have time. You just told me that your priorities are different. You've told me that those things are more important than gathering together as a family to read the Bible. Again, without any beating around the bush, Bodhi Bakhan says, "Why is it that Christian families think nothing of a lifestyle that demands hours per week, traipsing across town, blood, sweat, and tears from our children, thousands of dollars each year from our bank accounts, but the idea of a 20-minute daily commitment to family worship immediately strikes them as too much to ask?" It's true. Why? Because our priorities are all backwards. I love what he says in that book. He's got a chapter entitled this, "Mark the Home as God's Territory." I love that. Mark your homes as God's territory. This is our home for the glory of God. Here's the eighth thing. Teach behavior that honors the Lord and displays love for others. Okay, this is where behavior comes from. You teach behavior out of love. Okay? You're not just teaching them, this is bad behavior, this is good behavior. All behavior is centered, if we're going to gospel-centered parent our children, all behavior is centered on love. Okay? It's rude to interrupt dad while I'm having a conversation because you're not showing me love. It's not kind for you to take that toy from your sister because you are not showing her love. You see, if you don't build love into behavior, you will have Pharisees that they won't understand the gospel. They don't even understand why it's not good to take toys. Oh, we just don't do that, I guess. No, it's not loving. It's centered on love. Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Our girls hear this verse all the time. Whose interests were you looking for there, hon? Well, mine. What does the Bible say? To look for the interests of others. You want to teach your kids that. Constantly, my kids here, is that loving? Were you showing love when you did that? And here's the last thing. The last goal. Sow joy into your home. Sow joy. And that word, sow, is intentional. Do things that bring joy into your home. And I'm not talking about loading your garage with toys. I'm talking about doing things that bring joy and fun and excitement into your home. Like, for example, Tuesday night? Yeah. Tuesday night or Monday night, I can't remember which. I texted Jess and I told her, tell Kate and Rose that I've got a job for them to do when I get home. And so she's like, okay. And so she told him, Dad's got a job for you to do. Well, I got home with a box of brownie mix and gave it to him and said, I want you to make these for tonight. Well, the whole demeanor changed. Like, oh, okay, we can handle that. We can do that. You know, you can do this in little ways where you're not spoiling them, but you're sowing joy into your home. You're make your home a fun place to be. Make your home a fun place to be. A place where your kids, I like to keep my kids guessing, where they never know what I'm going to do next. I like that because that gives them some excitement in the home. It builds morale in the home because they don't know what's coming. You know, who knows? You know, sometimes I'll get home and say, all right, girls, get in the car. Where are we going? Not telling you. And we go. And we go do something. We'll hike the M or, you know, simple things. But build joy into your home. Sow joy into your home. And see, all of this falls under glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That's what we're striving for. It's what we're shooting for. Okay, so that's authority and goals. Next week, Paul's going to talk about communication. The week after that, I'm going to talk about discipline. I've got application questions for you. Again, you're going to get a lot more out of this if you work through those application questions with your spouse, if you have one. If you don't have one, then just try to work through those on your own. But those are some things to help you process things. Does anybody have any questions about anything talked about tonight?
I've heard this from a couple of Christian guys, just to do about one activity per quarter or something. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right. Well, again, it goes down to how you center your home. We as a family don't do a ton of individual activities because of that. Like, I hunt probably 60% less than I would like to. And my kids don't do a whole bunch of activities because we're trying to build into our home. We're trying to cultivate the gospel into there. And so what we do one night a week, which is Tuesday night, we have what we call a family fun night. So we'll do something fun that night, and it will be anything from we watch a movie or we go for a hike or We go to the carousel or, you know, something, nothing huge. But we have a fun, family fun night. And then once every 2 months or so, we try to do something that's an all-day thing or an overnight thing. Again, it's not a big thing. Usually it's going down to St. Regis and staying at my parents' little home down there, the second home on the property, and just hanging out as a family, or we'll go camping, you know, things like that. Now, that doesn't mean every single Tuesday night, no matter what, but for the most part, we block out Tuesday night. So that's what we do. But again, you know, these are general principles. Every home is going to look different. The question is, are these things happening in your home or not? And so it's a good question. Yeah, any other questions? All right. Well, I brought in some books that I've read that are good. There's a couple that I've read that aren't here, but most of them are here if you want to thumb through them. I think I think these two books go awesome together. Gospel-powered parenting and shepherding a child's heart, they should be bound together. they work together so well and dovetail so well to each other. Just very, very good combo if you want to read a good combination book there. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are our God and that you are an authority in our lives, and yet you treat us with such kindness, Lord, such mercy and such grace. And Father, would you help us as we shepherd our kids, help us to model your authority to our kids, that they might learn what it means to be under your authority. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to think rightly about our goals and how we function as a family, and strengthen us in these things, Lord. I pray for the families represented in here. I pray that you would be at work in their lives and in their kids' lives. And God, we just trust you with them. And God, we pray that you would help us to be faithful parents, Lord. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Depends on whether or not it rains.